You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel as we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now for today's message.
Well, good morning again, and welcome to our Palm Sunday worship service. It's good to see you this morning, and I want to invite you just to bow with me as we want to pray again. Let's pray, come before the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together on this Palm Sunday to open your word together and hear your truth. We need to hear from you. For only you know what each one of us needs today, even more than we know ourselves what we need. And so we pray, would you meet us in these moments, apply this message to our hearts, and help me, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to explain your word clearly and correctly so it may glorify you and cause our growth and cause us to respond to you with a childlike faith. For that is what you are asking of us, and we want to gladly respond in that way even this morning. In Jesus Christ, amen. Well, since we are in the Easter season, Holy Week, we are going to break from our series in the book of Genesis this morning and revisit probably a very familiar account to all of us that is reported to us in all four Gospels, which tells us it was important. And so we ought not to miss this account, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You know, some of us have read this many times, and you know, I always felt that this was a rather strange occasion. We see this jubilation, the celebration by the crowds as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and people are ecstatic, they are enthusiastic, they welcome Jesus. But we all know where this journey takes Jesus, don't we? It's a journey that will lead to betrayal, to suffering, to death by crucifixion. And so Palm Sunday occasions a bizarre parade in some sense, a parade that leads to perdition. It's one of the most, in my mind, one of the most paradoxical scenes in the Bible, where you have celebration that leads to crucifixion. And so we want to ask the question this morning, what does Palm Sunday actually teach us? What does the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, what does that say to us? But before we attempt to answer that question, we're going to read the account from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. But first, let me give you some context here. We know it's Passover time in Jerusalem, and this annual event drew hundreds of thousands of people to Jerusalem in those days. And you may recall from Luke chapter 2, 41, that Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem. Says there every year at the feast of the Passover, as most Jews would do. But this Passover, on this occasion, was very different from other Passovers. And when we read the Gospels, we discover that there is this incredible tension that had been building. And the disciples of Jesus, they were aware of the danger for Jesus to go into Jerusalem, since the religious establishment had become increasingly weary of Jesus' popularity, and therefore they planned to dispose of Jesus. They made plans to kill him. And this was becoming evident to them. At the same time, there was this question hanging in the air on that day whether Jesus could be the true Messiah. And this question was gaining ground among the people, partly because of the miracles that Jesus had been performing. In John's Gospel, we learn that the Palm Sunday crowd actually had gathered to welcome Jesus due to his recent miracles, specifically his raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that spread like wildfire. So Jesus is entering here a very tense situation. All eyes were on Jesus, the eyes of the Pharisees, the eyes of the crowd. And they all had different expectations and different ideas. So let's turn to Matthew 21. If you want to turn in your Bibles, it'll be on the screen as well. And let's read the first 11 verses. It says here, "Now when Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." He's referring to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, saying this, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So what is this Palm Sunday account saying to us today? What is it teaching us? Well, first of all, we see here that Jesus comes as king. Jesus comes as king. And we ought to catch here that he is a very different king than expected. Jesus sends two disciples to fetch a couple of donkeys, and Jesus tells them if the owner has anything to say about that, if he has an issue, just say the Lord needs them. And that speaks of authority, doesn't it? That speaks, and it fits with the picture that Jesus is revealing himself as king, who has authority. You know, I wonder if any of you would have wanted to try that. You know, walk up to a stranger's house and hop in a pickup truck that's parked in his driveway, and when the owner comes out of his house with carrying a baseball bat in his hand while you're trying to hotwire his ignition, you tell them, the Lord needs it. Tell me how you would fare with that. Probably not very well. But Jesus, on the other hand, he had a reputation, didn't he? A reputation that is different than ours, which made the owner of these donkeys willing, gladly willing. And it shows us again that Jesus was king. He had a certain authority. And then there is this choice of riding a donkey, which identified Jesus, believe it or not, with kings in the royal line of David. David himself was a king who rode on a donkey, which at the time was regarded as a royal animal during David's reign, and even before that, which later then was replaced by horses as in the Roman Empire. But Jesus rode on a colt as King David did, and he did that on purpose. He was saying something by doing so, by choosing this colt as his mode of transportation. And then also consider what the crowds were saying. In Acts 19:38, the crowd is hearing, not Acts, Luke. They're crying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They saw in Jesus a king. And here in Matthew in verse 9, they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is a reference to the promised Messiah who carried the title Son of David. That was a title given to the Messiah. That was the one that people were waiting for, the Son of David, who would be the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't correct them, does he? He didn't tell them, "Stop saying these things about me. In fact, when the Pharisees grew angry about what they heard the people saying about Jesus, they told Jesus to stop them, didn't they? They said, don't tell your disciples not to be saying those things. And how did Jesus respond in Luke chapter 19? He says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So we see here that Jesus comes as king. He reveals himself as king. He is received as king. But there is this surprising twist. Jesus was a different king. He was a different from what the people expected, different from what the people wanted. Oh yes, the people wanted a king. They wanted a political leader who would restore Israel to King David's glory days. But they didn't want necessarily the king that Jesus is. You may recall the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 in John chapter 6, and the people, they wanted to make Jesus king on that day, if you remember that story. They even wanted to make him king by force, it says there. Why? Because they desired to have a bread king. They sought a king to give them what they wanted, one who provided for their physical needs and their wants, but Jesus is a different king. The Pharisees, too, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for a king, but they did not want a Messiah who had authority over them. You see, when Jesus did things like healing people on the Sabbath, they told Jesus to stop doing that. You see, they were unwilling to accept Jesus' interpretation of the Mosaic law over their own rules. They wanted a Messiah king, but not one that they would have to submit to. So what is this Palm Sunday account saying to us? It raises a question for us, doesn't it? What kind of king do we want? What kind of a king do we desire? And you see, instead of worshiping the Lord who is, we too are prone to create one that fits our preferences. Do we follow Jesus as he is, or do we follow Jesus as we prefer him to be? It's an important question to wrestle with. You know, it is tempting to dream up a Jesus according to our own preferred imagination, to create God in our own image. You see, who really wants to follow a king who bids us come and take up our cross and lay down our lives? Wouldn't we rather have a Jesus who gives me everything that I ask and asks nothing in return? You know, who really needs a king, who wants a king, who proclaims a gospel of repentance and holiness and submission and sanctification and transformation when we can design a king who is all love, all grace, all mercy, and is consigned to making sure we are always happy, safe, and comfortable? Do you see how dangerous it can be to misconstrue the real Jesus and create someone that is different from the real Jesus, still calling him Lord and Savior? Yes, the crowds were enthusiastic in worshiping Jesus as their Messiah, but they had the wrong Jesus. And so we must too. We must be very careful to make sure that we have the right Jesus. The true Jesus who is presented to us in God's Word, which means we submit our lives, we submit our desires, we submit our plans, we submit our preferences to his will and his design for our lives, because that is what he asks of us. That is who the true Jesus is. The second thing we see here, we see that not only does Jesus come as king, he does, but he also comes to establish his kingdom. He comes to establish his kingdom, and again, it's a very different kingdom. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the kingdom of God, and we see repeatedly that Jesus' listeners misunderstood him on this piece. Undoubtedly, the crowds on that Palm Sunday, they had great big expectations. Their exuberance related to the hope that the miracle worker in the line of David would establish a new kingdom, usher a new era, an era of freedom from Roman oppression. Certainly one who can resurrect the dead can resurrect the glory days of Israel. And so even Jesus' disciples had a tough time letting go of their preconceived notion that the kingdom Jesus spoke about would have an immediate and physical manifestation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus a question. This, by the way, is post-resurrection. After Jesus had died and was resurrected, they asked him this. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, where in the world did that question come from? Will you at this time? He just rose from the dead, and they're saying, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, what a small vision they had. And they too were, even then, still expecting the restoration of a political kingdom, including probably the defeat of Roman rule and the recovery of national sovereignty. But you see, Palm Sunday and the following events teach us that this would be a vision far too small for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom which would be entered in by repenting and believing the good news, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is foremost God's rule and reign in the life of his people. That is probably the best definition of what the kingdom of God is. It is God's ruling, his kingship in the hearts and lives of his people, who have been born again, John chapter 3, verse 3, and have submitted their lives to his lead. And this gospel, this invitation to join the kingdom would go out into all the world and be available to all people. Israel was not what God had in mind, ultimately. And yes, one day this kingdom that has already broken in with the king's coming, with the king's dying, with the king's resurrecting and coming back to life, one day this kingdom will express itself in a new heaven and in a new earth. And so the kingdom is both a present spiritual reality as experienced and lived out daily by God's children, as well as it is a future physical reality that will be a space that will be occupied by God's children in their new bodies, where they will live forever with their king. So if one of our dangers is to recreate a Jesus who doesn't really match up with the Jesus of the Bible, another danger is for us to minimize the kingdom of God, to think of it only in terms of present physical advantages. You see, the great misunderstanding on that first Palm Sunday and the great misunderstanding in many churches today is that the kingdom is a physical reality right now in terms of, if you are a Christian, then you should expect to live your best life now. If you are a Jesus follower, then you should have the following expectations, that things should go well with you while you are here. Instead, God's design for us is to be on mission, living our lives with abandon for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God, by dying to self daily and being dialed into the purposes of God, who gave us this purpose to be his instrument here on earth, to be his ambassadors, to be has people who share the hope and healing of Christ on this earth. And yes, ultimately our hope is in the promise of an eternal future in God's presence. That is the end goal, yes. But that is reserved for a later time. And the temptation is to be so short-sighted, so small-minded, and to look for something in the here and now that God has reserved for a future time. You know, if it was difficult for the disciples to get this straight, I think we should expect that it's not easy for us to get this right. You know, let's be honest, who doesn't want to live their best life now? Who doesn't? I mean, we all do, don't we? Who doesn't want to be happy and healthy and avoid troubles and trials? But that doesn't seem to be God's primary kingdom priority for us right now. And the sooner we come to understand this, the better for us. You see, it can be so easy to get discouraged because we may have the wrong expectations on how God should be dealing with us. It's easy to get discouraged, to be frustrated and disillusioned when God puts us through tough times, when things seem to go wrong. Could it be that our expectations are not aligned with God's program? You know, I had a dear friend in my office some time ago, and he told me how his retirement nest egg, for which he had saved for so many years, had been wiped out by fraud, never to be recovered again. And he was so depressed about it. He asked me the question, how could God do this to me? When I prayed so earnestly that he would give me wisdom to make the right financial decisions. You know, I've spoken to countless Christians in hospital rooms while in pain, asking the question, why is God allowing this in my life? If God loves me, then why does he make me go through this? Have you been there? My brother-in-law, brother-in-law of mine in South Dakota on my wife's side, had a massive heart attack this week. He's on life support, his brain dead, his family members are at his bedside, his children. Certainly they're asking the question, why? Why is God allowing this? Why is God permitting this? Why is God allowing this to come into his life if God is God and if God is a God of love? And I get it, we are surprised. We are often surprised when things take an unexpected turn and don't follow our script. Our script. But I wonder if God has a different script than us. See, God's kingdom functions so differently from what we may want it to be. And I struggle with these questions as much as many of you do. But you know, I believe it helps tremendously when our expectations are corrected and we come to understand God's design and God's purposes for us in the here and now, which is different from how we probably want things to play out. You know, John MacArthur once said this. He said, when you come to understand that God is using all the difficulties you face to perfect you, you'll be at peace. Isn't that an interesting statement? Once you understand that God is using all the difficulties you face to perfect you, you will be at peace. And perhaps this is true because God's plan for us in this short life, this is not the end game. God's plan for the here and now, for this very short life, is not to keep us happy, but to make us holy, to live our purpose, which is bigger than protecting our comforts, and to utilize this short time to be prepared for his eternal kingdom. Number three, so we see that Jesus comes as king. We see that he comes to establish his kingdom. And he does so by bringing salvation, again, which is a very different salvation than expected. Matthew 21:9, we read it earlier, it says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him, they were shouting. They were shouting, what were they saying? They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this word Hosanna, it's really a plea. It is a plea for deliverance. Literally, it means save, please, or save now. And in some sense, the crowd couldn't have been more right in asking for salvation, because this is what every single person needs most in their lives. They need to be saved. We are sinners, all of us, who need to be saved, and we cannot save ourselves. And so they were asking for the right thing, but where the crowds on that day got it wrong was in their definition. Their plea for salvation was, again, it was limited, it was temporary, it was short-sighted. They were looking for a political savior, one who would save them from having to pay taxes to Caesar, one who would save them from political oppression. They were looking for a more kindly government to make life easier and more aligned with their preferences. And in some ways, we can't blame them, can we? I mean, isn't that what we want? Would you want a different kind of government? You don't have to answer that this morning, but maybe we would wish to live under a governmental rule that would align closer with our values, with our preferences. But again, God has a much greater vision for us. And I'm not suggesting that one should not be politically engaged. I think there's value in that. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't hope and pray for godly government. There's a place for that. But that is not where salvation is found. You see, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. And Jesus' rescue mission would go far beyond the expectations of his fans who were crying out Hosanna on that day. Very, very different. He had a different agenda. The means to achieve salvation for mankind would not be by force, but by surrender and by sacrifice. Jesus' posture is lowly, not lofty. His sacrifice is pure, perfect, and pays for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And this salvation is applied freely to all who receive Jesus' sacrifice as a gift of undeserved favor. We don't deserve what Jesus did for us. But we can receive what Jesus did for us simply by trusting in him alone, repenting of our sin, and entering the kingdom, his kingdom. And that salvation is so very, very different and infinitely more costly and infinitely more precious than any temporary relief, as it provides us with true life, with life, with abundant life in the present, in our present day as a child of God, and eternal life as an heir to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus comes as king to establish his kingdom by bringing salvation, and lastly, according to God's perfect plan, which again is a very, very different plan than expected. You see, the crowds on Palm Sunday, they had a plan for Jesus, didn't they? But God had a different plan. You know, everything seemed to be moving in favor of the crowd's plan, but in reality, everything was moving according to God's sovereign plan. And few, if any, had any inclination to grasp where God was going to take the events of that day and the days to come. His plan was going to be fulfilled as it had been prepared before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Did you realize this? That all of this, Holy Week, all the details were planned in advance before the world was created. God had a plan, and he was going to see his plan through. And his plan included to send a Savior, the Son of David, the King of Kings, who would establish his kingdom, who would bring salvation by paying the penalty for our sin, by sacrificing his life so that we could be brought back into relationship to God, all according to God's perfectly executed plan. You know, it's interesting, even the details, the very detail of Jesus' mode of transportation in our passage into the city was predicted 500 years prior. Why was that? Well, maybe it was to remind us that God's ways are not haphazard. He plans things. He's a sovereign God. God is not surprised by the turn of events in life. He is the author of every turn. He is the author of every turn of events. Consider the prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2, predicting how the Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, nothing about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was by chance, nor were any of the events that followed by chance. God had every detail planned out long, long time ago. Now, interestingly, and maybe we don't understand this, I don't quite understand it, but the disciples were privy to the plan. They actually knew about this. Jesus had told them repeatedly in Matthew 16:21, he said that I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, I must be killed, and on the third day be raised. They had heard it, but they didn't like it. At some level, they couldn't grasp it. They weren't prepared to approve it, certainly. And so often we think we know what is needed, don't we? I mean, Peter said, "No way, Lord." And, you know, sometimes we want to say that to him too, don't we? Something uninvited, something undesirable happens in our lives and we want to say, "No way, not this way, Lord." So often we think we know what is best. We know what is needed in our lives. But in God's wisdom, only he knows what is needed. So often we think we know what we need, but do we really know what we need? You know, we often may think that we know what kind of a king we need, and so we are tempted to create one. And when this king doesn't deliver according to our expectations, we can easily get disillusioned and frustrated and even can turn away from him. If Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, we can quickly move from singing Hosanna to shouting Crucify, as did the crowd on that occasion. You know, we think that we know what kind of a kingdom we need. And so we try hard. Most of our lives, don't we? We try to create one. We try to build our own little kingdoms. We work hard at making our lives as pleasant as we can. We invest our energies in the here and now. And thereby we often forget that this is not our home. This is not our home. And when our lives hit a bump in the road, we look up to heaven with confusion, with disbelief. We don't understand God. His kingdom is different than ours. We think we know what kind of salvation we need. Oh Lord, deliver me from this or that. We so often look for temporary relief from our disabilities and our discomforts, our distresses. And Jesus has already saved us for eternity. And one day we will be free from all the troubles that we encounter in this world. But that day is not here yet. That day is not here yet. And so too, we also think that we know what kind of plan is best for us. We plan and we keep planning until unexpected twists and turns invade our lives by God's design, which can cause us to go from exhilaration, from singing praises, to despondency, to despair, depression, even indignation. How could God do this to me? So what does Palm Sunday teach us? You know, there probably are a lot of lessons in this short account. But when all is said and done, if we were to summarize it, when all is said and done, it simply boils down to this: will I put my trust in Jesus? That's it. That's really the simplicity of the Christian life. It sums it all up. Will I put my trust in the Lord? In who he is as king, in his kingdom design, in his salvation, in his plan for my life. See, when we consider the events of Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we can see now by looking back how true it is when the Lord says this in Isaiah chapter 55, 8 through 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And one day, I suspect, we will be glad that God didn't answer all our prayers. And we will be glad that God didn't always give us what we wanted him to give us. And so let's be encouraged in this season of Easter, where the world is growing more and more chaotic all around us, day by day. Let's be encouraged to put our hope, to put our faith in the Lord for today and for tomorrow, because he sees it all. He sees the big picture, and he knows what is best for you and for me. Would you bow for prayer? Let's pray. Lord God, there's so much that we don't understand about our lives. It's true, sometimes it just looks like chaos, unexplainable events that come into our lives that we do not know what to do with. Sometimes we may wish for a different life, for different circumstances. If we could, we might write a different script. But Lord, help us see that only you know the big picture. You know what we need. You know when we need. And sometimes, Lord, I would think it is okay to weep over what we have hoped for. I would think it's okay to grieve our losses and feel the pain of unmet expectations, of plans that didn't come together the way we thought they should or they might. But Lord, help us not to stay there. We go there, Lord, we confess. We all go there, but help us not to stay there. Instead, Lord, would you direct our gaze back on you? Remind us even in these days to put our hope and our trust in you and to embrace the life that you have given us with all of its joys and all of its disappointments, knowing beyond all that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And we thank you, Lord God, for all that you are doing today and all that you have prepared for us in the future. And all God's people said, amen, amen.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.